Good morning. Buongiorno. Guten Morgen. Bonjour. I was trying to remember how to say it in Romanian. Buna dimineața. Right. You got to remember that because it's got the word demon in it. Rodney, my friend. Let's turn once again into Romans and chapter 8 and verse 28. We know this verse, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Lord, we know you've called us, and we're part of your plan, and we have this desire to do everything in our power that is pleasing to you. And Lord, whatever we might think about ourselves, this we know, we sang about it this morning, you love us. And that love is the most important part of our lives, to know that you have loved us with this wonderful, eternal, unconditional love, and that we're your children. We thank you, Lord, that we have these words that give us these promises, and we want to understand them, how they would work and apply to our lives today. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. The Bible is filled with many, many promises, wonderful promises. And of course, Romans 8:28 has to be one of the most wonderful promises of all. But if you understand what the Apostle Paul actually wrote, you would realize that Romans 8:28 does not apply to everyone, but only to a certain group of people. And that group of people, Paul tells us, are to those who love God. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God. How Paul words this promise is important for us to understand. And as I said last night, it's conditional. It's a conditional promise, conditioned upon those who love God. He doesn't say that all things work together for good to those who believe in God, or even, in fact, those who believe in Jesus. He doesn't say that all things will work together for good to those who go to church, members of the church, identify with the Christian religion. He doesn't say that. The reason I say that is because we know that many people claim to believe in God and in fact claim to believe in Jesus Christ, and are thus, they become very religious people, devout. But as James said, even the demons believe and tremble. So belief in Jesus is not necessarily the condition upon which Romans 8:28 is built. Let me explain what I mean. Earlier in Romans and chapter 8, and all the way up into verse 7, the apostle said that the carnal mind is enmity or hatred against God, and it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to God. It's really powerful, powerful words, but you could see what the apostle does in those verses. He separating between those who really believe and those who really don't believe. And he makes this separation. In a sense, it's as if he's saying there is them and there is us. And that's what we would say makes up the two types of people in the world. Those who believe and those who don't believe. Not just those who say they believe, but those who are genuinely believers and are thus in Christ. And the evidence is the Spirit of God inside of us, which makes all the difference in the world. So this verse here in Romans chapter 8:28 is one of those types of verses that sort of separates them from us. A familiar or similar passage in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17, where Paul exhorts us that we should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility or emptiness of their mind and their understanding being darkened. They are alienated from the life of God because there is ignorance in them due to the blindness of their heart. Now, what Paul is saying in those two verses, 17 and 18 of Ephesians 4, don't be like them. In fact, we know this, he teaches this, you were like them, but you're not like them anymore. So don't behave like them, them being the unsaved, the unenlightened by the Spirit of God. In a true conversion, a person's mind is affected, of course. Not only is his mind affected, but of course his heart is as well. Many people will accept the truth of Jesus with the mind. They'll accept it. Their intellect will be able to somewhat follow it, and they'll accept it, but it never really makes it deep into the heart. And so they're never really changed. They've only added something to their intellect, is probably a good way of putting it. And in that case, they're very much like the demons who understand the lordship of Jesus Christ, but in reality they hate Jesus and have no intention whatsoever of submitting to his rule. Now, I hate to say this, but this type of a believer can be found in churches all across the world. People who, like the demons, will accept the lordship of Jesus. Yes, he's the one, but they don't completely surrender over to the lordship of Jesus Christ. They intellectually agree, but they are spiritually untouched and remain in Adam versus in Christ. That's, again, one of those things. There are only two types of people in the world. Those in Adam, who was all of us at one point, and then those who are transferred from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his Son, into God's Son, Jesus Christ. So then those are in Christ. Those are in Adam. There are those in Adam. Those are in Christ. In verse 28 of Romans 8, Paul is showing us that a true Christian actually goes further than just intellectual belief. As James tells us, or as I already quoted, it's possible for us to believe in God and still not be a Christian. It's possible to be a very religious, a very devout person, and still not be a Christian. Even more to the point of what we're talking about here, it's possible to believe in God and not love God. The gospel may have made it into the mind, but not into the heart. There's a test that Paul is sort of applying here in Romans 8:28. And it's a test that's far more detailed and probing or searching than the question we might ask someone or even ask of ourselves. Do you believe in God? Do you believe in Jesus? That's a test, but it's not the most probing of tests that we can ask of someone. In Mark chapter 10, we find the story of the young rich ruler. He was a very religious man, a devout man. He sincerely believed in the God of Israel. He loved the law of God. Yet something troubled this man, and so he went to see Jesus. And the man asked Jesus, calling him rabbi or good teacher, "What must I do that I might inherit eternal life?" Or other places, other people have asked, "What must I do to be saved?" This is really at the heart of what he's saying. And Jesus answered the man, "Well, you know what the commandments are. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not lie, do not cheat, and honor your father and your mother." And the man replied, "Teacher, all of these things I have kept from my youth." Interesting, right? So devout that in his mind, he believed his actions were so right before God. He's done everything. He believed, he kept the law, he loved the law, yet he knew there was something more that was missing. And that's what made him to go find Jesus. And I love what Jesus says in Mark chapter 10 and verse 21. What it tells us there in the commentary of Mark, he said, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Huh, isn't that great? Think about it. I said, these types of people who believe with the mind but are not necessarily converted in the heart, they're in our churches. Jesus didn't scold him, discipline him or chastise him. No, he loved him. And he said to him, "Well, this is what you lack. Take whatever you have, sell it, and give it to the poor, and you're going to have heavenly treasure. And then take up your cross and follow me." This is what you're lacking. Meaning, you're not all in. You haven't really sold out to me. You've got these other things. And notice, as verse 22 says, the man was sad at the words of Jesus, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The man couldn't obey the Lord's suggestion here, the advice. You came to me for advice. This is what I'm telling you. You're missing. You're lacking this. Get rid of all this stuff. It's in the way. And come and follow me. Take up your cross. We talk about the cross. Keep something in mind. When someone takes up the cross, it's not something we wear around our neck. It's a one-way journey. It's a suicide mission. You take up your cross, and you're going to go die for me. That's the cross. And so this is what you lack. You haven't sold out yet to that point, to that degree. And I want you to do that. And he was sad. He had so much. He couldn't obey the Lord's suggestion because he loved his money and his possessions more than he would love Jesus, even though he believed. He believed Jesus was going to answer his question. He believed Jesus was the one to go to be able to find out what was missing in his life. Jesus told him, "Oh, that's too much. I can't do that." The promise of verse 28 of Romans 8 applies only to those that love God more than everything. And Jesus says it clearly in Mark chapter 12 when he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first and the great commandment." Remember, the attorney came to him and said, "What is the greatest of the commandments?" Well, this is it. Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And pay attention, really, to that word, those words, "with all your strength," which we could interpret with all of your might or with all of your ability. Love God the best that you can with all that you have. Love him above all else. Now keep in mind, we're not going to be perfect in our love for him. We're never going to be perfect. But wanting to be perfect in our love toward God should be the intent of the believer's heart. That's what's in our hearts now, not in our heads. alone, but also in our hearts. And so then the question, as we start talking about this love, we need to ask, what does it really mean then if I'm to love God in that way? Well, some might say, well, you know, whenever I talk about God with someone, I get this tingly feeling. And it's goosebumps. We call it in English goosebumps. It's, ooh, oh, it, and they sense something because we're talking about God. Or they may go into the church and the worship leader is playing their favorite songs, and they get that Holy Ghost feeling when they're in the church and the right songs are being played and this feeling comes over them. But as I've been saying, what they're describing really is a feeling, an emotion, or one would call it even a soulish experience. We have a genre of music, soul music. It causes one to feel. That's music does that, right? The lyrics, the music, whatever. But love involves feeling. It involves emotion. So it's not terrible. But there are other aspects to love other than just feelings, as Jesus said. Love with your heart, with your soul, with your mind, with your strength. And the soul, we can say, is the emotion. But that's just one part of my love for God. In John chapter 14, Jesus said, "He who has my commandments or knows my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me." So to keep the commandments of the Lord means to observe them, to guard them, but more importantly, to obey them. And any believer who loves God spends time learning about God through the scriptures, loving what God says to us in the scriptures, and then gladly obeys what God has said to us in the scriptures. That becomes then our way of thinking and our way of living. But remember what Jesus said in Luke 6. "Why do you call me Lord and don't do the things that I've asked you to do?" There's a contradiction there. In fact, somewhat hypocritical to declare our belief and our loyalty to Jesus while acting as if his words mean nothing to us. There's a contradiction there. Try that with your wife. See how far you get. But this is a false faith or a false profession of faith. And really, it's all the proof that we need to show that we don't really love God, because we're not willing to be all in when it comes to this devotion to his commands. In fact, anyone who lives in continual disobedience to God and to his word doesn't love God. It's impossible. Remember what John said in 1 John chapter 1. "If we say that we have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." That's powerful. That's as direct a statement as you can get. But isn't that a simple test of one's love for God? I mean, we show our love for God through our obedience. That's what we're learning here. And that's the Christian life. That's the Christian faith, that we live in obedience to the word of God. We march to the beat of a different drummer. We don't go the way of the world. We have a manual. We have his word. We follow this, contrary to what the world tells us, what everyone else thinks about this book. It's like falling on deaf ears. When it comes to that, my ears are completely deaf. It's only God that I care about and his word, and that becomes our mandate, to use a common word of our day. A mandate. We have been mandated, in a sense, to live in obedience to God's word. But let me say this. Obedience to God's word is not the only test of one's love for God. As we find out from the young ruler, the young rich ruler, it's possible to obey God's word, yet not love God at all. And those who live that way, in the religious world anyway, they follow the rules, they obey, they have their set of laws that they are close to. These people become legalists. Legalistic religious people. They are involved in a legal relationship to God based on law, rather than a relationship based in love. It's law. John added something in light of this in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. He said, "This is the love of God," or the love for God, "that we keep his commandments." So far, that's what we've been saying, right? Obedience proves your love for God. This is the love for God when we keep his commandments. But he adds this: his commandments are not burdensome. There is something behind that. There is an attitude in how we obey his commands, how we follow his word. And it's not something that we go, "Oh, I got to do that again. It's so heavy." Remember, that's what Peter said, right, in Acts chapter 15, that the law became like a yoke upon us. We can't put it on the Gentiles too. It was too much. It's too much. That's legalism. It takes away your joy, and it's a service of works based on law, which does not produce love. And if obedience to God is a burden, then it's not being done through the motive of love. And when you think about how this love manifests itself in our day-to-day life, it's exactly that. This obedience to God because of love is a day-to-day thing that is done in the very ordinary activities of life. Everything we do, everything that we do is affected by this. It's not a lightning bolt feeling that comes over us when we step into church and we hear our favorite worship song. No, our love for God is deep, and it's passionate, and it's joyful. It's joyful. I say this quite often to my church: you're free to enjoy God. Enjoy God. It's not like, "I better be good," or "I better be in church," or "I better make sure I'm doing the right thing." Enjoy God. Don't think for a moment that he doesn't know the real you. He does. So enjoy him. He does know you and still loves you. Enjoy that. Enjoy it. Now, true love for God lives in that joy of devotion to him, and has as its primary goal a desire to please God in all things. And I want to please God because I love God. I want to please God in that way. And I think that's the right attitude of the heart that we're supposed to have. And a better test of our love for God. If I really love God, then it really means that I will enjoy being with him and in his presence. And that's when I think we can say that I'm all in. We are all in. But there's more. How can I really know if I am all in? Or how can I know for sure that I really love Jesus, or if I'm just serving him, or if I'm just doing these things out of emotion or out of duty? Duty. Yes, we have duty or responsibility. We are responsible to do certain things as ministers of the gospel. We're called to do these certain things. We're called to behave a certain way, live a certain way. Yes, but we do it because of love. How do we know if it's love or if it's just our duty? Well, I would say that we can tell by what we consistently do in our day-to-day lives, even though it's not perfect. Loving Jesus doesn't mean that we're going to be able to love him perfectly. James said it this way: we all stumble in many ways. Amen? We all stumble. So imperfection in our lives, in the Christian life, and in the ministry, are some things that we're going to have to realize is a reality. It's a fact of life. And in particular, in the Christian life. What matters, however, is that we're consistent at the Christian life, even though we're not perfect at the Christian life. Consistent in the ministry, even though we're not perfect in the ministry. But our love for God continues to push us forward and motivates us. Our love for God won't let us quit on God. One of the best ways to see if we love God or not is by how we react to the difficulties, the trials, the pain that we experience on a regular basis. We all go through it. Trials, as it has been said, have a way of making us bitter or better. Some of you know my life, and you know when you met me, I had a different wife. About 15 years ago, my wife Tammy suddenly died and went to be with the Lord. Well, that it was sudden. There was no illness. It's just suddenly she died of a heart attack, and you know that shocked us all. My life, it felt like it was over. I didn't know what I was going to do. I didn't know if I could continue with the ministry. I didn't know, you know, at some point I would say I wasn't even sure if I wanted to. Would I want to serve a God who did something so harsh, so drastic to me? You know, you hear the words of Peter. I heard the words of Peter at that time. Where else am I going to go? There's nowhere else I can go. And I have to say, that experience made me such a strong Christian. And I became stronger. And I think my ministry became clearer and more tuned in to what the Lord wanted me to do. And, you know, 15 years later, I stand as an example, I think, of someone who got better through that trial. About a year later, another pastor in my area, dear brother, his wife died of cancer. He got bitter. He gave up his church. He fell away. He backslid. He's still not doing the ministry. He went back to tools, and he's working as a carpenter now. And I don't think he has any intention of being part of the ministry again. But he was very angry. I tried to talk him through it, and you know, because he asked me, "How did you get through it?" I guess, "Where else are we going to go? You think the world's got anything better for us?" This God has a way of taking things like this and making them good. You just have to hold on to Him. So this really attests through the trials that we face. Isn't that one of the sort of the lessons we take away from the parable of the sower? In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus first taught the parable and then later explained the parable to his disciples. And in verse 20, he said, "The one who received the seed on stony ground or stony places is the one who hears the word and is immediately joyful. He receives it with joy." Yes, this is the good news. This is what I've been looking for all my life. Yet there's no root in his life, and so he endures for just a time, for a short while. And when tribulation and persecution come because of the word or whatever, immediately he stumbles. You see, if you love Jesus, you may stumble. You may even make a mess of things along the way, but you won't quit. You won't give up. Because you love Jesus too much. Trials and tribulation will bring that out. In fact, trials and tribulation is a good test to find out if you're going to be like Job or like Job's wife. Same story, right? Same trials, two different reactions. In Job chapter 1 and chapter 8, verse 8, Satan had a conversation with God, basically argued with God. God said, "Have you ever seen anyone as wonderful as this guy Job? What a man of integrity, such a godly man, he loves me." And Satan argued and said, well, he has good reason to fear you and to love you. You've put a wall of protection around his life. You've protected his home. You've protected his property. And you've made him prosper in everything that he does. What else is he supposed to do? Look how rich he is. But if you were to reach out your hand and take away everything he has, he will curse you to your face. Sounds like a bet. And God says, you're on. Let's shake on it. God granted Satan permission to test Job's faith. And he said this one stipulation, do whatever you want with everything he possesses, just don't harm him physically. Well, this was okay. So Satan went out, tested him. And this testing really proved to be difficult. It was extreme, as you know the story, it was severe. And in no time at all, it seemed like almost immediately, a messenger brought news to Job that thieves had stolen his oxen, his donkeys. The same exact day, another messenger came along to tell him that a fire from heaven killed Job's sheep. In that very same day, a third messenger came and said that Chaldean raiders had stolen Job's camels and killed his servants. In that exact same day, a fourth messenger told him the terrible, dreadful, painful news that a freak, fierce windstorm killed all of his children. In one day. One day. What would you do? Throw up your hands and say, I'm done. This is it for me. If this is what protection from God looks like, forget it. What would you do? Well, we're told what Job did. In verse 20, Job stood up, ripped his clothes, of course, in grief. We have grief. What would you do? Of course, you're going to feel this. You don't ignore it. He shaved his head, as was the tradition of that time. I didn't shave my head when my wife died, but I wanted to, probably. He fell to the ground, and it says he worshiped. That's not normal. That's not normal. And we have his words. Naked from my mother's womb I came, and I'll be naked when I leave. The Lord gave me what I had. The Lord will take it away. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And this one little commentary. In all of this, Job did not sin by blaming God. Come on, that's not normal. No, this is the picture of a man who loved God more than his life. More than his life. I've been using this example of, you know, the ancient lanterns that they would have, the little clay pot, you know, and then the wick comes out, put oil in it. It's such a perfect example, I think, of what we are as ministers of the gospel. He's taken his treasure and put it in clay pots. That's what we are, earthen vessels. And the clay pot, or the clay structure of the lantern is really our bodies. And in our bodies is the Holy Spirit. He pours the Holy Spirit into our lives. And what does that do? He gives us the wick. The wick might be our ministry, our Christian life, our Christian experience. And listen, so long as our lives are saturated in the oil, which is symbolic of the Holy Spirit, what happens? The light of Christ shines. And that's who we are. That's who we are. And we have to keep our oil, that oil filled, because, well, we're using it up. You know, we always hear the saying, we have to be filled again and again because we're crackpots and we leak. Well, I'd like to think it's also another way of looking at it, that we're being used of the Lord. And the fire's burning and it's burning and it's burning. And we can't continue to burn that light of Christ, Jesus is the light, of course, if we're not being filled with the Spirit, it has to happen. We have to keep being filled. And that's how your lamp keeps burning. Well, Job chapter 2, Satan, almost had him. No, you didn't even come close. And so Satan asked again permission to test Job. And he said to God, skin for skin. A man will give up everything in his life just to save his life. But you reach out and take away his health, and he's surely going to curse you to his face. And that's reasonable to think that. We've seen this in recent days, right? The last year. What people are willing to give up for the sake of safety or health. I don't want this virus. I'll do anything. And they'll sacrifice anything for their health. We've seen it. God said to Satan, all right, do with him as you please, but spare his life. You can hurt his body, don't kill him. And so Satan left the Lord's presence and immediately struck Job with terrible boils. It says from head to foot, very uncomfortable, as you can imagine. Job was in incredible ministry, misery, so much so that he took broken pieces of clay and began to scrape the boils and sat in a pile of ashes. After he'd scrape it, maybe the ashes were acting like a clotting medicine of some sort. But he was in terrible misery. And in the following verses, we read about Job's wife's reaction. And she said to him, are you still trying to maintain your integrity? Of all the things that Satan could have taken from him, that might have been the best thing, but notice how he left her. Are you still trying to maintain your integrity? Why don't you just curse God and die? And Job said, you talk like a foolish woman. It's foolish of you to say that sort of a thing. Should we accept only good things from the hand of God and not the bad? And in all this, there's that commentary again, Job said nothing wrong. And I will also remind you, Job did nothing wrong. This was not a trial of punishment. It was a test of his love for God. A test, I might add, that he passed. He passed this test miraculously and perfectly. Job's love for God is expressed even further in something that was written later on in Job chapter 13 and verse 15. This is how he viewed life. Though God will kill me, yet I will trust him. That's a man who loved God. Nothing was going to discourage him from loving God. No amount of pain, no amount of suffering was going to take that away from him. You can take everything from me. I have my love for God, and I intend to serve him. And that's how Job passed the test. He loved God. He was all in, as I've been saying. He was all in. I hope you're all in. And there's no greater test of one's love and devotion for God, or perhaps the purifying of one's faith, than when we're going through the pain and the fires of trials and tribulations. And when things are going so bad, as Paul said, and we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, there in Romans 8, verse 26, I urge you, brothers, be like Job. Maintain your integrity, your sincere devotion and love to God, because there is no one and nowhere else where we can find the love of God that we do in him. And when such things happen, and we don't know what we should pray for as we ought, and we can't figure out what in the world is God doing in this situation. I think about it. Put yourself in Job's sandals. This is what he was thinking. What have I done? God, God, where are you in all of this? What's happening? Do you not see what's going on in my life? Where are you, God? We just bow our heads humbly and worship God and say, praise be the name of the Lord. Everything I had came from you. If you want to take it back, it's yours. And we trust that God knows what he's doing, even if I do not. So be Job. Be a Job. And I pray you won't be his wife. And that your love for God will always be stronger than your trials. And that your love for the Lord will always win out over every fear, every failure, every doubt, every pain, every trial, every suffering. And as Job said, even if he kills me, I will love him and I will trust him and I will serve him. No matter what comes my way, I'm all in. That's what Job did. And we have it better than Job. We are the temples of the Holy Spirit. We have an advantage that this godly man didn't have. His love for God, however, and I'll remind you of this, was only confirmed through the trial. And in the end, as you know the story of Job, all things work together for good because he loved God. Right? Isn't that Romans 8:28? I hope and pray that Romans 8:28 would become somewhat of an anthem for your life, a hymn for your life. All things work together for good to those that love God. That's a promise we have to hold on to. It's about assurance. Be sure that this is true for you. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you that we've all gone through trials. We've all experienced it. And in the end, here we are. And so that has to be good for something. It shows us that you have your hand upon us. You're taking us through them all. You're with us through each experience that we go through. And therefore, we're not going to quit. We're not going to give up. I'd like to think that we're in your corner, but in reality, you are in our corner, holding us, sustaining us. And everything we go through, you're showing us your love for us. And we thank you for that too. Now, Lord, help us to love you, not just through our obedience, not just through our belief, but through our perseverance, through the things that we experience in life. Thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit, and today we need more of him. We need him in our lives. Make our wick be saturated with the presence of the Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.